Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 811. Verses 5 through 15 of Matthew 6. Hear God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That is where we will stop. We're continuing a short series on the Lord's Prayer. And last week, as we celebrated together with the rest of the world the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we looked at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. We saw that in that first petition of the Lord's Prayer, in the prayer that God's name would be sanctified, would be consecrated, would be set apart and understood as special, we saw that the Lord was teaching us through that the primary way that he sanctifies his own name is in the salvation of his people. That he makes holy people, not primarily by giving them commands, but by saving them. We see over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures that it is his salvation, his sovereign salvation, not for the sake of anything that we have done, which teaches us what holiness and righteousness look like. And now we come to one of these remarkable petitions, one that punches us in the nose. Partly because it's hard to understand. Thy kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And as we pursue an understanding of what it means to pray, thy kingdom come, I want to basically go through and say things about it before coming to a conclusion of what it specifically means. And the first thing I want to say, first thing I want to show you or talk about for a minute is that the kingdom of God, can be sought. You can seek after the kingdom of God, but it cannot be made. You cannot make the kingdom of God. God can make his kingdom. We cannot make his kingdom. See, the Bible over and over again speaks of us seeking the kingdom. Right at the end of Matthew chapter 6, what we read a little while ago at the beginning of worship, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is how Jesus speaks of his kingdom. As something that we seek after. And it is something here in the Lord's Prayer that we pray for. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom can be given by God. It cannot be instituted by man. It can't be built or made. It is a kingdom made without human hands. As we'll see in a little while when we look at the book of Daniel, which speaks of this kingdom of God, a kingdom made without human hands. And I want to just say that this is really important for us as we understand how to relate to the world that we live in. Okay? Because very often as Christians, particularly in certain times and places, we can feel like the world around us is very threatening, very scary. And we can become retreatists. There's an entire history of this In American Christianity, at least, where we look around at the big scary world, we see colleges and universities and schools and many other things, and we feel that we must get out of them as rapidly as possible and create alternatives so that you have a Christian wrestling federation. And you have such a... It's real. I didn't make it up. And you have such a thing as Christian rock. I love rock and roll, and I love Christians, and I even love some Christian rock. But does it work always to make up a parallel thing in order to escape the evil of the first thing? So the problem is that no human institution is incorruptible. If you try to build the kingdom of God by creating Christian areas to play in, you will fail. There is no setting up a form of government that cannot be abused or destroyed. There is no starting a family that cannot be downwardly mobile. There is no building a memorial that cannot be tarnished. There is no endowing a chair or a foundation or a university that cannot be used for evil. And it has been tried. Many times in the history of the great universities of America, people have started new universities, new seminaries, new institutions of higher learning because they saw that the old ones had become corrupt. Yale was started partly in response to how awful Harvard had become. Andover Seminary was started partly in response to how awful Yale and Harvard had both become. Princeton Seminary was started in response to how awful Yale had become. Over and over again, we endeavor to escape the corruptibility and the sinfulness of the world by setting up new territories. Even this country that we live in is, at some level, an attempt to escape human sin by moving across the Atlantic. There is no way to do that forever. We must never think that by starting some organization, we can make the kingdom happen. By starting a new school, by starting a new company. We work, we build, we plant. The Lord brings good things about. And when his purposes in the things that we've started come to an end, they come to an end. There's a temptation here to give up worldly institutions and start new Christian institutions that will always be faithful. We'll write a new charter. We'll write a constitution. It's always going to be good. We cannot guarantee it. Even the fidelity of churches to the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be guaranteed. What is up to us is to serve God as well as we can in the time and in the place he has put us. Now, going along with that, we need to understand that the church will remain through all ages. Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And you need to understand that it actually means something a little bit different than prevail against, like the gates of hell are attacking the church. The gates of hell will not withstand the assault of God's people against them. And so God's people will rob hell of its prey. But understand that it does not follow that each of the branches of the church will. And some branches make it an item of doctrine that they will always be right. And that their light will never be taken away. The scripture says that churches that become unfaithful to the Lord Jesus will have their lampstand removed and their light put out. We see this throughout history. We see this happening now. The church exists in various degrees of health and well-being. And there are some churches that have gone so far away from anything resembling the gospel of Jesus Christ that they are churches in name only. So the coming of the kingdom, in all senses, is in God's hands. The coming of the kingdom is in God's hands. We obey him, and we trust him to change us. Have you ever noticed that? That you can't sanctify yourself? If you've been a Christian for 15 minutes and tried to defeat sin in your own life, you'll see that it's not something that happens by frontal attack. But we obey him and we trust him to create the deep root changes that need to happen. We pray to him and we trust him to change the world. We die for him and we trust him to bring us to life. We sow His word like seed, and we trust Him to give growth and life and fruit. We do not pretend that we can do these things. So the first thing is that the kingdom can be sought, but it cannot be made. The second thing I want to say is that the kingdom of God is better than the kingdoms of the earth. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've read the Old Testament book of Daniel, this is one of the prophetic books. It's one of the later books that was written. And in the book of Daniel, there is a moment when the prophet Daniel, who is working as a high government official in the Babylonian government, is called into the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar, who's king of Babylon. And in this, King Nebuchadnezzar says, "I had a dream, and I don't just want you to tell me what my dream meant. It's disturbed me. I couldn't sleep afterwards." He says, "I don't want you to just tell me what it meant. I want you to tell me what the dream was." And so Daniel tells him the dream that he had. And in this dream Nebuchadnezzar had, he saw a statue, a great huge statue made of many different materials. The head of it was gold, the chest was of silver, and so on, getting progressively more and more weak and base, down to feet of clay. And in this dream, he saw a tremendous stone, not cut by human hands, roll through the scene of the dream and destroy the statue. And Daniel tells him the dream that he had, and then he interprets it. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar that the statue that he saw was a statue that represented all the kingdoms of the earth, and that the head of it was King Nebuchadnezzar in his Babylonian kingdom, the most magnificent, the most wonderful, the richest. And then after them would come the Medes and the Persians and so on down to the Romans. And what Daniel says about that stone that destroyed the statue, scattered it like dust, he says, in the days of those kings, rather, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. What is Jesus talking about when he talks about the kingdom coming? We could go through and make a huge word study out of kings and kingdoms in the scriptures, but this is the idea that he is picking up on, without doubt, that one day a stone, a kingdom, not created by human might and ingenuity, not instituted by human armies, would displace all the kingdoms of the earth and would come to no end. We are praying, may the kingdom of God fill the earth and replace the kingdoms of mankind. And we are thereby saying that we place no trust in the governments of the earth, including our own. The kingdoms of the earth, they're founded upon violence without exception. They're dependent on exclusion, either fences at borders or fences around prisons. They turn blind eyes toward injustice. Even their best attempts at justice are limited and fail. They're partially and imperfectly just at their very best. They're always pitting interest against interest, so that we see in the injustice of Jesus' own trial such a good picture of what human government tends to be, where Herod and Pilate both say, well, it's better for the sake of peace that we allow the innocent man to die. Efforts to improve the kingdoms of the earth, they may get a little bit better, but they will inevitably fail. T.S. Eliot said many years ago that there are no lost causes because there are no won causes. One generation forgets what the previous generation knew. These are the kingdoms of the earth. They are glorious, they are great, but they are brittle. They are broken. But the kingdom of God, first of all, it's important to say the kingdom of God is not identical with the church. It's important because you need to understand that when we talk about seeking the kingdom of God, we don't mean the pastors should run things, right? It doesn't mean that Jesus' people are now in charge. That's what the kingdom of God means. The kingdom of God is not to be identified with the government of the church or even the church itself or any other earthly rule or institution or government. And there have been kings and presidents and rulers at times who have said, I am here as Jesus's right-hand man, and I'm going to make all things right on behalf of God. God does not need them. The kingdom of God is not from this world, Jesus says, or else his followers would take up arms and rescue him. The kingdom of God is characterized by reconciliation, not just reconciliation between human beings and God who made them, but between human beings from different races and backgrounds with one another. So that Paul can say the greatest breach in humankind between Jews and Gentiles is healed in Jesus Christ. We become no longer many nations, but one in him. The kingdom of God is a reality that is announced and that is acknowledged. We call this good news. So that Paul says when he speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ, focusing on Jesus Christ, but then he says, I have been given grace and apostleship. I've been given grace and been sent out on a task to announce the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The kingdom of God is hidden, but comes to light. Jesus speaks in parables over and over again. He speaks of the kingdom being like leaven, right? It's not like a yeast packet, but it's like sourdough starter. You get this little lump of bubbly, weird stuff, right? You stick it in a whole bunch of flour. It's like 10 pounds of flour is what he's talking about. And after a while, what happens? The whole thing is leavened. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds that you can still see that is planted. And he says it grows up and it becomes a great plant. It's a tree so big that the birds of the air nest in it. The kingdom of God is over and over again. He speaks of it in terms of plants being sown and growing up and their fruit being born. The kingdom of God is hidden, but will come to light. And above all, the kingdom of God is where the king is. The kingdom of God is where the king is. So Jesus tells his disciples and tells the crowds that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Why? Because the king is standing in their midst. So the kingdom of God is better than the kingdoms of the earth. But thirdly, the kingdom is the deep rule of God. Now, it's easy. When we think of kingdoms, we immediately think of how our maps and how our borders and how our globes look, right? So that you can see the edge of every nation and every state, except for some reason in the Middle East, they have dotted lines along some of them. They're like, wow, get your acts together, guys. Get a border. We think of nations and kingdoms in terms of borders and a territory. So when we hear the kingdom of God, we hear a place. But the kingdom of God means more than a place. In fact, it doesn't even primarily mean a place. It means a fact, a reality. We could also put it as the rule of God or the reign of God. The power and authority of God as it is described in his word and exercised sovereignly from heaven. So for us to pray your kingdom come is to pray that all things will be obedient to God. It is, here's a $1 million word for you, it is eschatological, meaning it looks to the end of all things. That the promised judgment of God, remember Psalm 98 speaks of God coming to judge the world with equity. We are praying that judgment would take place. God, we live in a place that is so broken, we know it is never going to be fully healed unless and until the Lord Jesus comes back and makes it right. Do it, please. But we are also looking at a historical coming of the kingdom of God, meaning that peoples and families and churches will become obedient to God in all things. It is, there are different errors that we can fall into. As we look around the world at the different cultures and at the different nations and the different ways of life, we can fall into the error of thinking, well, our way of life is clearly the best, right? And everybody else is probably stupid if they don't live exactly like we do. But we could also fall into the error of saying that they're all equally good Truth is, they're all equally bad. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the law of God comes as a criticism to every nation and every culture on earth. All of them have many ways that they could become more obedient to the rule of God. All of them commit injustice and need to hear the word of God. But I think for us, we need to keep this in focus, that thy kingdom come, to pray thy kingdom come, is to ask not just for transformation out there, but it is to ask for transformation in here, in our own hearts. We don't just want people switching sides, right? We don't want just people changing teams and saying, I was on team whatever, and now I'm on team Christian. We don't want people switching sides without inner change. And that does seem to happen a lot. People were on one team, then they join another, but they're essentially the same. They're still angry. They're still insecure. They're still bigoted. They're still selfish. Paul speaks of the kingdom of God as a reality that changes us. He's talking in Romans chapter 14 about arguments that are taking place within the church, where some people, probably people from a Jewish background, were saying, there are certain foods you just shouldn't eat because they're unclean and God hates that. And there were other Christians, presumably from a Gentile background, who were saying, you can eat whatever because, you know, God made it all. It's all good. And Paul is telling them, I don't want you fighting with each other. Not because one side's right and one side's wrong, but he says, I don't want you fighting each other because that's not the point. You didn't become a Christian so that you could fight over eating and drinking. He says in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not primarily an inner reality. It is not something that is a state of mind. It is a reality. But it must impact us at the deepest layers of our souls. What does it mean for God to rule in us? You are ruled by something. You can't not be ruled by something. Did you follow that? It's like Bob Dylan says, right? You got to serve somebody. We are helplessly social. We are helplessly religious. We are helplessly imitators of somebody. We are helplessly ruled. We seek to please. We seek to serve something greater than ourselves, even if it's our dumb friends on the internet. We seek to be like something or someone. The question is simply, what will you be ruled by? What does it mean to live as lights? This is something that Jesus talks about. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And Paul says in Philippians, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It is not that we are goody-two-shoes, right? It is not that we walk around doing exactly the same thing as everybody else does, but we do it a little bit better and with a little smug smile on our face. It is that we walk under the light of a different sun. We live under the rule of a different king. We live a way of life that the people around us don't necessarily understand. And that sometimes they're going to like and sometimes they're going to hate. We live by a different standard. One we wish everyone knew, but we know that everyone doesn't. So the rule of God in us means precisely that God's grace comes first and our obedience follows. So we can't be characterized by anger anymore. We serve a Lord who loves his enemies. We can't be cocooned in anxiety and insecurity. We serve the Lord who made and rules over the universe. We can't be bigoted and hateful toward those who are different from us, because we ourselves, Paul talks about wild vines that have been grafted into a domestic vine. We've been grafted into the vine of God's people. We are the recipients of God's hospitality, his welcome. We can't be selfish. Our existence is defined by one who gave himself up for us and rejoiced to do so. And we can't be hopeless, because our life story is now bound up with one who went through sorrow to triumph, who went through death to life, who looks back on his own pain and his tears and says, it was worthwhile. See, the kingdom of God is real, and it can be seen right now. When God's people follow Jesus, God's rule is seen. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What is that but total submission to the kingdom of God? Total submission to the rule of God in our lives. What's the alternative? We try to rule instead. We try to set our own agenda, save ourselves. Jesus says, give yourself up to following me and you will find yourself. Try to save yourself and follow your own way and you will lose yourself. Now, this is not suicide. Even suicide is an attempt to be in charge. This is not emotional manipulation. We are not told to feel something by Jesus. We are told to do something. We do what the fishermen did on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We drop everything and we follow him. In scripture and in worship, we get a taste over and over again of this rule of God. In all blessing and beauty, all death that leads to life, all sacrifice that leads to joy, we see the blessings of this king. And it is a matter of faith, because the people of Israel looked around at the world around them, scary, full of enemies, and they said, you know what? The Lord is king over all the nations. So what does it mean to pray, thy kingdom come? What does it mean to ask for God's kingdom to come? It means, first, we know that something is deeply wrong in the world. We know that something is deeply wrong in the world. Second, we know that we cannot make it right ourselves. It is not up to us. It is not in our hands. Third, we know that we may not even know what right looks like. You ever notice that about human history? That people try to solve one problem and they cause nine others. Legal reforms? Do they fix everything? Political platforms, do they fix everything? Even when they say the right things, they just bring us to the next problem. I would love to see abortion illegal in this country. And I hope you would love to see it too. And I hope you pray for it and do the things you can for it. But understand that if you make abortion illegal, you have hundreds of thousands more unwanted children who must be adopted. I would love to see nuclear weapons, weapons of mass destruction, banned and come to an end. Great. If that comes to an end, you know what you will see? Other nations will become a threat, just as powerful as the United States is. It's not that it's not worth doing. It's that it just leads us to the next problem. I want to see traditional marriage, the historic human understanding of marriage, not controversial or it shouldn't be, affirmed in this country. Good. Well, if it is, you better be prepared to start dealing with the collapse of traditional marriage. Gay marriage didn't start divorce and singleness, people living together and having children out of wedlock. Do you understand? Every time we want to fix something, even if we fix it, it leads us to the next thing. We don't have in our minds, in our hearts, in our think tanks, in our universities, in our churches, in our seminaries, in our synods, in our presbyteries, a master plan for fixing the world. And so we say to God, I don't know what it's going to look like, but bring your kingdom about. Bring your rule to bear. And further, we know that we are even part of the problem that we see. Read the prophets. Isaiah ran into this head on. He says in chapter 6, he sees God in his throne room and he immediately says, woe to me, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The prophet Habakkuk saw that there would be no setting things right in the world which would not overthrow life as he knew it for the people that he loved. And he makes peace with that. Both of them trust God that his ways are righteous. Thy kingdom come. May that final judgment, which will transform and set all things right, arrive. May men know you and obey you in ways they don't right now. And may we experience the transformation of your loving rule in our own hearts, in our own lives, to your glory. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and you are patient. Your rule is high and your ways are above our ways. When we see this, we tremble. We are humbled, and yet we are given hope. For the problems that we see around us, which we would like to think our way out of, legislate our way out of, fund our way out of, work our way out of, we know that we can't, but that you can. And so we do pray that your kingdom would come, that your kingdom would come in the final just judgment that we long for, that it would come even now in the transformation of nations and families and cities, and that your kingdom would come in us, that we would become more and more people who live in perfect submission to that call of Jesus Christ to drop everything and follow him. Lord, work in us for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.